As we approach the Lord's Supper, we're closing in on the end of 2 Corinthians. And as I have been studying this last part of this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I realize that one needs a firm grasp, really, on 1 Corinthians in order to best understand what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. And so if you would, I'd like you to turn to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, because the subject matter that we want to look at in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians really has its foundation here in 1 Corinthians. And as you're turning there, I want you to listen to the psalmist in Psalm 139 as he writes, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Wonderful words to remind us of how intimate our relationship with God is. So intimate that He knows the next thought you're going to think before you think it, the next words you're going to speak before you speak them, the next action that you will perform before you perform it, because He is the high and mighty God, scrutinizing us at every step of the way. I mention that because the subject matters that we have been dealing with here near the end of 2 Corinthians are both external in terms of teaching us about what we should do, as well as internal, in terms of teaching us about what we should know, what we should think, and our choices, our hearts, where our hearts are with respect to our understanding of the gospel. And the last 2 weeks have been rather emotional for me, both in terms of what I've been learning from the scriptures, as well as in terms of what I've been learning in life. And I come to you teaching you from 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 12 this morning, and whatever we, and the previous passages we looked at last week and the week before, not as an expert in what Paul is instructing us here. Definitely not an expert in what he is encouraging us, either implicitly or explicitly, to do. What we're seeing here is a view, a perspective on reality that is counterintuitive. It's not what we would call the natural way to live life. It requires a certain perspective and understanding that is truly supernatural. So I offer it to you as one who is seeking to understand it like yourselves, and seeking to follow it like yourselves too. So, with that prelude, let me read to you most of 1 Corinthians 9. I need to approach it this way. I want to read it and then walk you through Paul's argument here. Because the bottom line that he is getting at is that the decisions that we make in our lives with respect to other people, according to the gospel, need to be such, as we look at God's calling for us and we ask the question in each and every situation that we encounter, God, what are You calling me to do here? That the overall principle is that we need to be more concerned about the other person's eternal well-being, their salvation, with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ than with anything that we can receive or get from the other person. Okay? And as I said, I think that's counterintuitive. That's not the way I typically handle my relationships. The way I handle my relationships is, what can you give me, and then I'll be your friend? That's normally the way that we operate, certainly the way I find myself operating in life. So to operate this way, the way Paul operated, the way I'd say Jesus operated, is strange to our ears and to the normal way that we think. Yet, it's here, and I remind you once more, I didn't write this stuff, okay? Someone else did. I'm just simply the messenger trying to pass it on to you. So listen to the Apostle Paul here, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians 12, look at that passage, just a few verses there, and try and draw some conclusions before we do the Lord's Supper. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work by means of the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, nevertheless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who question me, and this is in the sort of the, again, like as in 2 Corinthians, in the authenticity of both my apostleship as well as my Christianity, my defense to those who question me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to bring along a Christian sister as a wife, as even the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and of Cephas, Peter? Or do I only, and Barnabas, not have the right to work and earn a living? Whoever serves as a soldier by paying his own expenses, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not eat from the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to man, am I? Or indeed, does the law not speak of these things? For in the Mosaic law it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Is it for oxen that God is mostly concerned? Or is it speaking certainly in our interest? For it was written for us that the one who plows must plow in hope, and the one who threshes must enjoy the crop in hope. If we have sown spiritual things amongst you, is it a big deal if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more? But we have not exercised this right in order that we might not cause any hindrance to the gospel of the Messiah. Do you not know that those who perform the sacred rituals eat the things from the temple, that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrifice on the altar? Thus also the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel make their living from the gospel. But I have not taken advantage of any of these things, and I did not write these things so that it might be thus with me. For it is better instead for me to die than to charge you for the gospel. No one shall make my boast empty. For if I proclaim the gospel, there is no bragging for me. For the necessity to do so is imposed upon me. For woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own free will, I have a remuneration I will receive. But if I do it against my will, I have been entrusted with the management of this task. Therefore, what is my wage for preaching the gospel? That when I proclaim the gospel, I might offer the gospel gratis, for free, in order that I might not make full use of my right with the gospel. For my being free from everyone, I have enslaved myself to everyone so that I might gain a great number of them. And I have become like a Jew to Jews so that I might gain Jews. I become like one under the law to those who are under the law, even though I myself am not under the law, so that I might gain those who are under the law. I become like one who is outside Mosaic jurisdiction to those who are outside of Mosaic jurisdiction, even though I am not outside God's jurisdiction, but inside the Messiah's, in order that I might gain those who are outside Mosaic jurisdiction. I became weak to those who are weak, so that I might gain the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might save at least some of them. And I do everything because of the gospel, so that I might jointly share in it. Do you not know that those who run in the stadium, on the one hand, all run, but on the other hand, one receives the trophy? Run in such a way that you win it. Each one who engages in the contest in the race exercises self-control in all respects. Therefore, on the one hand, there are those who engage in the contest so that they might receive the trophy of the perishable wreath. But on the other hand, we engage in the contest for the imperishable wreath. What's Paul's argument here? Well, in verses 1 and 2, he claims to be both an authentic apostle and free. What does that mean? Well, we'll see here. But free because he has personally seen Jesus. That's what truly marks him as an apostle. On the road to Damascus, we know the story when he was arrested by Jesus. Then in verses 3 through 6, there's a question where he asks, does he and his associates have the right to a what we could call commonsensical human relationship? Commonsensical human relationship, one example he gives is someone who gets married. It's just common sense that that's a right that we have as human beings to get married. The other example that he mentions here in verses 3 through 6 is of earning a living. He even says, from preaching the gospel, from receiving money for what he does as one who's doing what I am doing now, simply teaching the gospel. He's saying it's commonsensical that one has the right to receive money for doing what I'm doing, for doing what he's doing, to earn a living that way. Then in verses 7 through 10, he supports this thought with a couple of things. First of all, he supports it by referring to some other examples of the way life is lived by others. In the military, can't imagine a soldier going to war paying his own expenses, but instead getting paid by the government that hires him to wage that war. Or a farmer who raises a vineyard or any other kind of crop. Doesn't it seem as though the farmer has a right that once he has worked hard to raise his crops, that he should be allowed to enjoy the fruit of his labors by eating of that crop? Or a third example from life is a shepherd who's tending his flock. And doesn't the shepherd have the right then to drink of the milk of the goats that he is shepherding? Yes, it's just commonsensical that we would think that. And then Paul also supports this in verse 7 through 10 from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Covenant, where God says, talks about oxen. But Paul says, God really wasn't talking only about oxen, was he? Wasn't he also referring to human beings, each who should be appropriately rewarded for his or her own work? Therefore, in verses 11 through 15, Paul says, it is his right to get paid material money for providing the Corinthian Christians with a product of spiritual truth. But here's the caveat. But, great big huge letters, he has not exercised this right so that the Corinthian Christians might not be hindered from embracing the gospel. In other words, there was something within Corinth that if Paul had walked in to Corinth and said, I'm here to preach the gospel, and by the way, I ain't going to eat unless you pay me for preaching the gospel. If he had done that, it would have placed a hindrance, a barrier, between him and the Corinthian Christians with respect to their embracing the gospel. Why? Well, we're not told exactly, so maybe we can guess. Perhaps because they might interpret Paul's right as greed, since they themselves were poor. They might interpret him as fleecing the flock if he came in and demanded to eat, to get paid so that he could eat, having preached the gospel to them. Or they might interpret the gospel as something that requires you to earn salvation from God. Because this principle that Paul has the right to earn a living from the gospel might seem to indicate that therefore we earn our salvation from God. And he didn't want to convey that message, because that is not certainly the message of the grace of God, that we earn salvation. It is given to us completely freely. Well, whatever the reason, Paul's main point is here, he has the right to earn a living from the gospel, but he didn't exercise that right with respect to the Corinthian Christians. And then in verses 16 through 18, since he is morally obligated, though, he says, to preach the gospel, his wage for doing so is to do so without charging for the product or his services in order not to exercise his rights. Strange kind of thinking here, Paul. The wage, ultimately, or not necessarily ultimately, but maybe penultimately, that you receive for preaching the gospel is to not charge for it? What kind of thinking is that? Well, he goes on in verses 19 through 23 to talk about his freedom. He is thus free from everyone. He never feels as though he must receive money from them in order for life to be good. Yet he is enslaved, he says, to all. He always feels his moral obligation to be communicating the gospel to people, which involves becoming just like them, he says, except in joining them in any kind of immoral perspective or behavior. So to the Jew, he will be glad to offer as many sacrifices as the Jews would sacrifice. He does this in the book of Acts. But he doesn't feel obligated to do so in order to earn his salvation. But he will act just like a legalistic Jew in order to demonstrate, to have the right to proclaim to them the message of the non-legalistic, free, grace-filled gospel. Where he won't go, though, is into the sexual immorality of the Greeks in order to become like one of them to demonstrate the gospel. So he's free from everybody, doesn't have to receive money, but he's enslaved to all. He will do whatever is required to become like them in order to proclaim the gospel of grace and love to them. So the bottom line for Paul is every act he performs with respect to another person flows out of his understanding of the gospel and is for the sake of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to share in its effects of, ultimately, eternal life. And in verses 24 and 25, he says there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who need this life to satisfy them, that they're going after the perishable wreath, which allows for and even embraces immorality as permissible and is even encouraged in a person's life because it's this life that that person is counting on to be ultimately meaningful and satisfying and fulfilling. The other kind of person would be those who are willing to wait for the next life to satisfy them, while enjoying the things of this life that are good, but going after the imperishable wreath that involves a person's doing everything he can to avoid immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 9. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Starting in verse 11. Where, a year or so later, Paul follows up on these thoughts and in his relationship with the Corinthians as he's closing out this letter. And he is wanting to express to them how much he loves them and how he loves them. That is, the manner, the methodology that he is using to demonstrate his profound love for the Corinthians. We've already seen this, certainly, in 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and as we got into the first part of 12 last week, that he's willing to suffer for them, as he is for all Christians. Now he continues along the same vein that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 9 with respect to this idea of money and receiving money from the Corinthians. And then what we'll want to do is to then sort of extrapolate beyond the issue of money here in a minute, okay? So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "I have become foolish," he says, "and you forced me to do so." That is, you and the false apostles, because I am so desperate to defend the authenticity of my apostleship and my Christianity, you've actually sort of pushed me into doing something I never would want to do, which is to brag about what I do. But when in reality what he's talked about is what God has done through him. So he goes on then in verse 11, "For I should have been commended by you, because I was not inferior to the super apostles, even though I am a nobody." Do you hear his perspective? You guys should have praised me for being an authentic apostle, because I am much more an apostle than those people who are calling themselves super apostles, even though I ain't nobody. Paul's realistic perspective on himself includes his humility. "To be sure," verse 12, "the signs of an apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and powerful acts." For in verse 13, "For in what respect were you treated worse than the other churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this injustice. Behold, this is the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not burden you, for I do not seek what you have, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will gladly spend and be spent for your lives. If I love you so much more than the false apostles do, am I to be loved less than you love them? Be that as it may, as for me, I did not burden you," that is, by asking for money from you, "but being the crafty fellow that I am," more dripping sarcasm here that he has demonstrated already in this letter, "I took you in by deceit. When I have sent anyone to you, I have not taken advantage of you through him, have I? I encouraged Titus to go, and I sent with him the brother. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Didn't we not walk in the same spirit as they? Did we not walk in the same steps as they?" In verse 13, apparently the false apostles have accused Paul of not really loving the Corinthian Christians by not charging them for the gospel. Maybe saying, "Well, you get Corinthians, you got what you paid for. Paul didn't charge you, he gave you the gospel for free. Well, that's about it. That's as much as the message that he gave you is worth. Nothing." And he's somehow been able to convince the Corinthian Christians, that is, they have been able to convince the Corinthian Christians of this. But the Corinthian Christians are being deceived not by Paul, but by these other men. And so he goes on then in verses 14 through 18 to talk about how he, Paul, did not charge them. He didn't exercise his right, going back to 1 Corinthians 9, in order not to be a burden to them. He wanted to demonstrate his love for them. It had nothing to do with the fact that, you know, he couldn't wait to charge somebody else with the gospel, and therefore his not charging them demonstrated that he didn't care about them. In fact, it was the very opposite. He was demonstrating his love to them by not charging them for the gospel. Because the bottom line again here, as he says, is that he seeks them, not what they have. What does he mean by seeking them? What does he mean by seeking them as people and nothing that they have? Their money, not seeking that. What he means is that his decision to not exercise his right to earn his living from the gospel was because he was more concerned about their eternal well-being, about their embracing the gospel for the sake of their own eternal life, not, therefore, being concerned about anything that they could give him, especially money in this case. Well, now let's do a little extrapolation. Paul's talked about money. Seeking people, their eternal well-being, and not demanding money from them for this product or this service that I am performing. Can we extrapolate? Can we ask ourselves, what do people have that we might possibly want other than themselves, that we need to get from them in order to be in relationship with them? Can we go beyond this? I think we can. I think we can talk about more than just money. Because as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 9, what we can talk about are just sort of commonsensical ideas about relationships. So for example, besides money, which it's not wrong to ask for in the case of me who's doing what I'm doing, but I need to be able to say I don't need it in order to do what I'm doing, because I have a moral obligation to teach the gospel whether I am supported by you or not financially, interestingly enough. It's okay for me not to exercise my right to earn my living from what I'm doing here. Well, what about respect? That's something commonsensical in relationships that we think that we need. We certainly want it, and in fact sometimes demand it from people, don't we? Respect. I will love you if you respect me, is the notion that we use in our own heads. Yes, it is commonsensical to expect respect in a relationship. It's just part of the way we should operate as human beings. It's not wrong to want it, but do I need it in order to love someone? I would say, based upon what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 12, that no, I don't need it. Love to have it, but if you never respect me, that's okay. I don't have to exercise my right to ask for respect in order to love you, or in any other relationship for that matter. What about affirmation and applause? We talk about that a lot. It's a good thing to give, isn't it? Certainly when you're a parent and you are raising your children, to affirm them in the good things that they do, to even applaud them, to do that in our friendships, to do that in our marriages, to do that in every relationship. It's only commonsensical that we would give each other affirmation and applause. It's right to want, but do I need it in order to fulfill my calling to the gospel? That's where I think Paul is saying, think about it. He didn't have to exercise his right for money. Do we need to exercise our right for affirmation and applause? I don't think so. What about companionship? Or even marital intimacy? My own life brings me in contact through the college group and other places with quite a few single people, and I ache for them because I see the longing in their hearts for intimacy of a marital nature, for marriage, just to be able to lean on someone when they're alone. It's commonsensical. Chapter 2 of Genesis teaches us that marriage is a natural aspect of life, something that we should want. But do I need it in order to fulfill my calling to the gospel? The Apostle Paul said even about himself, no. I have the right to get married, he says, but I haven't exercised that right. And I'm speaking to you single folks, as one who is married. I don't really have the right to say this. You know, so you have to understand, I'm trying to say what Paul is saying, because I am married. So you would say, well, who are you to say this to me, Earl? Good question. Don't listen to me, listen to Paul, would be my answer. What about loyalty and fidelity, even within a marital relationship? Commonsensical that's something that one has the right to. It's something that I can want. But do I need it within any relationship in order to fulfill my calling to the gospel? Well, you tell me. What's Paul saying here? In other words, all the various things that we just say, you know what, this is the way relationships should work. Yeah, you're right. But as I've been saying over the last couple weeks, we at least need to ask the question, though, when we are the ones who are not receiving what is only commonsensical that we would receive in relationships, God, what are you calling me to do in this situation? Is it to be like Paul and to give up my right to what's commonsensical in order to fulfill my calling to the gospel of Jesus Christ and act like Jesus and act like Paul? Is that what you are asking me to do? God calls us to think through every decision we make with respect to other people, that our actions might demonstrate an understanding of the gospel. We have no rights, ultimately. Paul is saying here, no rights, as we follow the one who gave up all his rights for you and for me. So that we might clearly communicate the gospel of sacrificial love to people. God's sacrificial love towards us through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that should motivate us then to love others sacrificially. In each situation in our lives, let me just end with this, I admit, I grant you, requires great thought and prayer and discernment and wisdom to figure out when we are complying with the calling of God. So that is what I would want to urge you to do. Consider what Paul says here. And think it through with respect to your own relationships within your families, outside your families, within your workplace, wherever you interact with people. God, what are you calling me to do here? Then answer that according to where you feel God is leading you.